those last two verses in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. It's a prayer. And we get more than we bargained for if we pray this prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Well, the Bible says that we should pray that the Lord would make us to know how frail we are, which seems the opposite of normal thinking. And while it may be easy in words, it is not easy to ask the Lord to search our hearts. We all know how we react if somebody says that this is true about us, and we say, no, don't interfere, or something like that. But we want God to interfere. We sometimes say that people are in denial. But we don't want to deny the state of our hearts in reality. Now, the psalm gives the list of God's credentials for understanding what's going on inside the heart of everyone. Because he knows everything about us. And this is the most wonderful psalm. I'm just going to read it through or comment on it so that we get the idea of how great God is. He knows our down-sitting and our uprising. Well, some of us are fidgets, but how many times you get up and how many times you sit down? And he knows every one of them. And he knows what we were about. Were we going to the larder? Were we going to drop a letter in? What we were doing in every case. More than that, he knows the interactions between two people, three people, four people. Not just what they think, but what they do. So the Lord knows, it's part of his eternal being, that he knows everything about us. And also it says here, thou hast beset me behind and before. That is to say, you're in front of me and you're behind me. Can't go anywhere. If I move forward and you're not going, I collide. If I stand still and you are going, you come into my back. The Lord has surrounded us with all the things that have to do with our proper way of living. And he says it's wonderful knowledge. And then he says it's a wonderful knowledge that God can see us when we can't see things. When it's dark, we can't see. It makes no difference to God. He can see what we're thinking. He can see what we're doing. And then this wonderful, wonderful picture. The reason God knows us so well is that he's always known us. Thou hast possessed my reins. Well, you all know about the renal department in the hospital. It's just another word for kidneys, which is another way of putting the important organs that make us work. The Lord is in charge of these things. Thou hast possessed my inward being, if you like. Thou hast covered me from my mother's womb. Right, okay. Certainly it's a credential to God who searches our hearts that he knows us better than ourselves, than we know ourselves. He knew us before we had any awareness. He knew us when we were in our mother's womb. He goes much further than that. He says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, we know that. When things go wrong, we begin to understand how bad our nerves are. Or we compensate by walking heavily on our hips when our knee isn't working. But everything is worked together and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. By fearfully, He means we stand in awe. We stand in awe at the things that are being discovered about how the brain works. It's a relatively new science because they couldn't open people's heads years ago to find out these things. But God always knew our heart, our brains, the things that make us different, even from a brother and a sister from the same mother and father. All these things are known to him. My substance was not hid from thee. The seed that was growing in the womb, thou knewest exactly what it was made up of and exactly what it would turn out like. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Well, even the mother and father who begat me and conceived me didn't know the characteristic DNAs of what was being conceived and begotten, but God did. And when I was made secretly and nobody else knew anything about what was going on, God did. Thine eyes did see my substance while they were still developing, yet being imperfect. So much so that God arranged that all the inward gifts while we were still in the room, in the womb, and all the inward powers would match up to what he intended us to do in our lives. And all this he did when our inward beings were being created, and as yet there was none of them. So God's thoughts towards us, says David, are very precious. And it's to such a God, to such a Saviour, that he prays, search my heart. He clearly trusts that God will not do him a disservice. That God will not throw him away. We'll come to that later. That God will not be so disgusted with what he finds that he'll put us on the scrap heap. Because God has engineered what we are to be long before we knew anything about it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. The trouble is, we do not know what's going on within us. We don't know why we do things. Not always, we don't. And if someone sometimes says we've done something, and they say we did it for that reason, not very nice reason, and we know we didn't do it for that reason at all, we think, well, they don't know much about us. And then you have a doubt, you say, perhaps I am like that. We actually don't altogether understand our motives, what's going on inside us, what causes us to do and to be what we are. We know that we're fallen. We know, as we always think, you have to teach a child to be good, but you don't have to teach him to be bad. It's written into the DNA. And David knows that we must be perfect to go to be with the Lord, that God himself is perfect and demands perfections that none of us have. So we want to be searched in these perfections to be removed. Now, the only way they can be removed is by repenting of them and seeking that the Lord Jesus will remove them and cover them by his blood. But to do that, as far as possible, we need to know what they are. Hence, asking the Lord to search us. Now, it sounds grisly, but we looked this morning at one young man, and we're going to look at two or three or four people. We looked this morning at a young man and how it was that Jesus searched his heart without appearing to do it. And I want to suggest to you that when Jesus searches our heart and quickens our conscience and our emotions, it's not always quite in the way that we expect that he will do it. Now, that young man that we read about this morning, he had never done most of the things wrong that people think matter. In other words, he was good. He was moral. He was upright. He was kind. And his thought probably was, I'm all right, really. If I ask Jesus to what I must do to inherit eternal life, there won't be much add-on. I'm almost there. And you see, there's nothing harder than to try and undo people's preconceptions. And when the Lord searches the heart, this is what he does. So Jesus spoke to him, and by saying what he said to him, thou lackest one thing, go and sell what thou hast, he unraveled to him something he may not have thought about much. That he did love his riches too much. That he did love his power too much. That he liked all the trappings of wealth too much. All of them adding up to not worshipping God as he should and not following the Saviour when commanded. But can you see the way in which he dealt with this young man? It's not how you would normally think of being searched. Searching suggests something rather like an examination. You give your answers and maybe you do better than others, or maybe you do badly or well, but it's more an examination. It is, of course, an examination. It is a searching examination. But Jesus does it in surprising ways. And then, perhaps if you think about the blind man in John 9, a man born blind. Here he was, and he didn't draw attention to himself. His friends drew attention to him. They asked Jesus a question. Was it this man who sinned that he was born blind? Or was it his parents? Did he sin in the womb, unknowingly? Or was it his parents? And of course, the answer is neither. But Jesus tested that man. The man came to him, and he spat on the ground, and he made spittle with the earth, and he anointed the man's eyes, and then he said, surprisingly, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, undoubtedly, he had a dirty face. Undoubtedly, clay had stuck a little bit to his eyes. But when you think about it, Jesus needn't have healed him in that way at all. But he wanted to test him. In the interlude between when Jesus anointed his eyes with clay and when he was told to go to Siloam, probably the other side of the city, though we don't know where he was at the time, he's got a lot of time to think about it. Is it really going to happen? I was born blind. Don't know anybody else who was born blind and was made better. And now he's put this on my eyes. It feels a bit worse than it was. I don't know whether he'll make me better. I don't know whether this is true, what's happening to me. He's got all that time it takes to get there, presumably being led by others, to think about whether he wants to go through with it, whether he really believes and trusts the Lord Jesus to the extent that he will commit his life to him. His life was in Jesus' hands, whether he would see or whether he would not see. And it was a big deal. And he had the time to think about it, and he was being tested. He didn't know he was being tested. But he was being tested. He was being tested as to the nature of his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is quite a severe testing. And sometimes if we have to trust the Lord Jesus in very adverse situations, our faith does waver a little bit. And then there was the woman at the well. Now, this is the most remarkable, not to say humorous, incident concerning this woman. Now, she was there at the well, and the Lord Jesus came to this well, and this woman came along. Now, she was a sinner, maybe a harlot. She was certainly someone who was a Samaritan, that is, had a mixed religion. And the Jews and the Samaritans have been enemies for ages. So Jesus puts himself in her hands. Now it's going to be for her testing. And it's going to be the searching of her heart. Because you couldn't imagine a nicer way in him doing it. He asked the woman to get water for her. And for two particular reasons, this strikes her powerfully within. No Jew asked a woman to do anything except it was very menial. But this man asked nicely. No Jew ever spoke to a Samaritan. And she was a Samaritan. So, inside her, while the Bible doesn't say what was going on inside her, subsequent events reveal that she was being stirred up within. And the Lord Jesus goes and speaks to her and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying, give you to drink, the boot would have been on the other foot. You would have said to him, give me living water, that I live forever. Now, Jesus tapped there a tremendous resource. Somewhere deep in this heart of this woman was a longing for eternal life. Deep within the heart of this woman was the knowledge that her version of religion hadn't really done anything very much for her and certainly hadn't saved her. The woman is curious. She wants further information to be elicited. So she says, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob who dug the well? And Jesus says to her, whosoever will drink of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So the woman says, sir, give me this water that I thirst not. She didn't really yet understand, but she knew that somewhere along the line the Lord Jesus was speaking to her about everlasting life. And here's the funny bit, the brilliant bit. Because Jesus, as we've seen, knows everything about everybody. So she says, give me to drink, I like it. Ah, says Jesus, that's a good idea. Go get your husband, and he can come and have some too. Very defensively, she says, I have no husband. In a very light way, and we're dealing with the Lord when he's dealing with sensitive consciences. In a very light way, Jesus now raises the most significant disaster of her life. She says, I have no husband. Like going and knocking on the door, doesn't it? Would you like to come to our Baptist church? I'm Church of England. End of conversation. I have no husband. End of conversation. Jesus won't ask any more about me bringing my husband. We'll get back to the subject. Jesus says, that's a good answer. You've said it well that you have no husband. You've had five, and the one you've got now isn't your husband. That was a good answer. That's quite humorous, isn't it? But to touch such a delicate subject, so with such a light touch, it won her heart, you see. So not all searching of the heart is necessary scratching and scraping and dealing with things that are too painful to deal with. They were painful, but she was allured by the way in which Jesus was prepared, knowing all about her, to forgive her. Well, the conversation goes on, but there's an interesting little episode towards the end of the story. We read that after Jesus had talked with her and she left him, she went and told the men of the city what she'd learned from Jesus. She had a failing for men. And if you're a philanderer, or if you have a failing for people of the other sex that goes beyond measure, this is a very delicate, delicate issue. But Jesus dealt with it. She raised it. The thing had been stirred up in her mind because she was being searched. She would have avoided it if she could. But Jesus dealt wonderfully with her. And she was prepared to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him with her soul, to know she'd been forgiven, to know she wouldn't do any of those things again. Her heart had been searched and won and allured. So it's not all hard examination. It can be very winsome. And another winsome occasion was, of course, the occasion of Zacchaeus. Now, everybody knows the story of Zacchaeus. We constantly sing about Zacchaeus. Was a very little man, and a very little man was he. Now, it's almost an aside to the story, but Jesus looked up, and saw Zacchaeus in the tree and said, make haste, come down, for today I must abide in thy house. What was going on in Zacchaeus' heart? Everybody would have hissed him because they considered him a traitor because he was a tax gatherer. He acknowledges later that he cheated people. So most people hated him, particularly the widows. The children, if they'd have seen a man of his age climbing a tree, would have thrown stones at him, probably, and laughed like mad. But he wanted to see Jesus badly. And he ran on ahead of the crowd to climb this tree. Jesus comes along and, horror of horrors, stops under the very tree, which surely if anybody looks up, they'll see him. Because Jesus knew what he was doing. And he says, Zacchaeus, come down. One can imagine the smile. You're faintly ridiculous up there. Zacchaeus, come down. For I need to come to your house tonight. Do you know that was the thing he wanted? What was he? He was lonely. He was an outcast among his own people. He'd been unfair to others and they did what they could to be unfair to him. And what he desperately needed was not expressed so much in everlasting life, though that would have been it, but in friendship. Anybody wanting him, anybody wanting to spend time with him. And look what it precipitates. He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And he stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." The rich young ruler wouldn't do any of that, would he? And now this man, with all his ill-gotten goods, has been unleashed inside. "The half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." If. You wouldn't say that if you hadn't done it, would you? So four times over, he's going to go round to each of the people he's defrauded and repay it. When his heart was searched, it unloosed pent-up emotions and feelings that he wouldn't have known how to control, but they were there, all built up inside him. Jesus searched his heart. He confessed his sin. Jesus said, didn't say, "I'll come to your house if you repent of these terrible sins you've done, and they're this, 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 and this." He didn't say that. He didn't do it like that. He never does it like that. Well, I say never, not often. But he said, "I'll come to your house," which meant, of course, that he would teach him, talk to him, give him to understand the things about faith in him that he'd never even considered. And it gave him such pleasure. But he was committed to the Lord Jesus. He gathered around him a crowd of others who did the same thing as him and witnessed to them. The searching of his heart was an indirect thing, it would seem. And yet it unlocked all the feelings, all the needs that his human heart had ever entered upon. If we go way back in time, perhaps the greatest searching of the heart at all was in the story, of course, of Abraham and Isaac. This really was an examination. God said to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and sacrifice him where I will show thee." Now, I'm not going into all the details. I just want to show that Abraham believed God. He left Ur of the Chaldees for God, and he promised that from Isaac would all the believers who were ever to be born would follow. Now God was saying, put Isaac to death. We're told in the New Testament that what was going on in his mind, he thought, well, if I've got to put him to death and there's going to be millions of people descended from him who are believers, then God is going to raise him from the dead. That was what was going on in his mind. So he went ahead with it. But you will know that he took his son, and his son was compliant, and you will know that he took the life to stay his son, and just as he did it, the angel called out to him, "Abraham, Abraham, slay not thy son." And behind him was a ram in the thicket. It was a sacrifice that God provided to take the place of Isaac, whose life was forfeited. But here's the thing. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." It was the same problem as the other man we dealt with this morning. It was that same problem Do you love your son more than me? And Abraham was tested to the brink. And God was so pleased with him because he said, in effect, that God was more important to him than anyone else. Of course, it didn't lessen the love that he had for the others, because the Lord blessed him, because he put them first. But that was a real, real testing. Well, there's a little more to the verse in Psalm 139, and it won't take a moment to deal with it, but it's very, very nice to think so. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Why? There's a little extra thinking here. We know the things our thoughts are. It's an amazing thing. All our waking hours, we've got thoughts. And we probably think nothing of them, the quality of them, the quantity of them, or anything. But David says, I want you to search me. I want you to see if there be any wicked way in me. Is there a thought that's unworthy? Is there a thought that's untrue? Is there a thought that's illegal, lustful, whatever? Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. I want to know it if there is. And what I've been at labour to try and show you is, it isn't actually anything to be frightened of, unless you're resisting. The corollary is wonderful. You would think, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me might be followed by. And if you find some wicked in the way, dump me, put me on the heap, throw me away as rubbish, destroy me. There's a certain logic to that, isn't there? But David's trust is such that he prays, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. All right, I'm a sinner. All right, I'm a guilty sinner. But Jesus came to die for sinners. He loves sinners, but he saves them. He moves them out of their sins. He saves them by grace, and he gives everlasting life to them. See if there be any wicked way. Now, you know what Satan does, don't you? You do something that you know is wrong. And Satan comes along and says, you don't call yourself Christian, do you? You don't think a person ever does that is Christian. What would all the others think? Well, they have other things that they worry about too. But what Satan does when he gets one of you on your own, if everybody else knew what you did, they'd not have you. They'd not have you in the church. They'd not want to know anything about you. But that's not the way that Jesus deals with people. This is Satan, the enemy of souls. But how Jesus deals is in accordance with David's prayer. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Show me how to get out of it. Bring me out of it. Power me out of it. Bring me in such a way that I'm prepared for heaven and to meet a holy God. Search me and lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord do that. Some ways it may be painful, some ways, as with Zacchaeus, it may be delightful. But however it is, trust the Lord to deal with those innermost thoughts and motives and fears, so that we may be prepared for glory.